picture of Jesus, well, what would you paint? How can I paint a picture of Jesus? The Gospels tells us nothing of what he looked like. You're absolutely right, and that's an interesting point. The Gospels don't tell us what Jesus looked like. They're not particularly preoccupied with his height, whether he was slim build, medium build, heavy build, whether he had light hair, dark hair, long hair, short hair. And that's rather interesting. Nowhere in the New Testament do we really have a picture of the physical characteristics of Jesus. But in Revelation chapter 1, we do have a picture or a portrait of Jesus, and it's not the kind of picture we would think of or that would readily come to our minds. Let's look at this. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It is the last book in the New Testament. And I believe Revelation gives the church, and it gives to all of us Christians, every reason to persevere in our faith. Not just to persevere when things are going really easy and really well, but to persevere when things are going terribly and very badly. To persevere when it seems like all the world is against you and you're being persecuted for your faith. When many of your neighbors are pagans and they could care less about your beliefs and think you're weird and way off the wall. That's what Revelation is all about. It's motivating us to persevere. And I believe Revelation gives us a picture of the greatness of God, and especially a profound picture of the greatness of Jesus. It gives us a picture of the destiny of Jesus. We're Christians, we believe in Jesus. Well, so what? Revelation tells us the so what. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. And he's not coming as a defeated weakling. He's coming back as a victorious warrior, a reigning, conquering king. And he will rule over the entire world. Everyone and everything will finally be brought into subordination to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we study Revelation, I want our focus to be on who is God, and especially who is Jesus. What is this book telling us about God, and what is it telling us about Jesus? Because I believe therein is the motivation. So often we study Revelation out of a sense of curiosity. Well, what's going to happen when? We want to nail down our eschatology, get all of these future events nailed down just right. And that's good, we should try to do that. But more importantly, we want to see who is God, and especially who is Jesus Christ. So let's notice the portrait that's given here. Notice verse 10, the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I believe that's a reference to Sunday, the first day of the week. And it's interesting that here, Sunday is called the Lord's Day, because that is the day Jesus Christ stood up out of the dead. So John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then the churches are all listed, the seven churches that were in Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey. And so Revelation is a message for churches. It's for Christians. Of course, in chapters 2 and 3, we will have a personalized message for each one of these churches. But the entire book of Revelation is for all the churches. It's for each one of these churches. And we can well imagine a messenger going to the first church, Ephesus, and having this entire book, if you want to call it that, of 22 chapters read in the church. And then that messenger would continue on to the next church, and it would be read in the next church. And of course, in chapters 2 and 3, as I mentioned, there is a personalized message suited for each one of these churches in particular, even though the entire book, all 22 chapters, is for each one of these churches. Now notice verse 12. John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So let's just pause right here. We're going to find that these lampstands represent the church. They represent the churches. So I think the imagery here is beautiful. The churches are likened to lampstands. Now what is a lampstand? Well, it's basically some sort of stand. Could be wide and tall or short or whatever, some sort of stand that you put a lamp on top of it. so that the lamp is in an elevated position so it gives off light. I mean, after all, if I put a lamp on the floor, it would not give off as much light as if the lamp was elevated 6 feet up in the air. By being elevated, the light from the lamp that goes on top of the lampstand will be better diffused. So here's the beauty of it. As a church, we are a lampstand. And on top of the lampstand goes a lamp. And what is the lamp for? To give light. What is the lampstand for? To elevate and to boost that lamp so that it can give off as much light as possible. The light that we are to give off and to radiate is the life and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the lamp that we hold. That's the light that we hold. And we are the lampstand upon which the Lord Jesus Christ rests and uses us to give off his life and light, his power, the message of his salvation, and so on and so forth. So, I want you to think about how noble and glorious and wonderful is our calling. Think about the job or the position of the ministry we have. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us and sets us aside as his people to be a lampstand upon which the lamp of the Lord Jesus Christ or the light of the Lord Jesus Christ rests. And there are many references in the New Testament that speak of Christians being light. You recall in Matthew 5, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and come to glorify your Father who is in heaven." And this passage is the passage in the New Testament that likens us Christians to being light in a dark, sinful world. Philippians 2, we are those who are holding out or holding forth the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so right there, I want us to just understand we have a wonderful and noble calling, a great mission. And so there are seven golden lampstands. Notice that they're golden. Maybe the gold speaks of Jesus' deity. The gold speaks of value. In other words, we're precious, we're valuable. We're not just lampstands made out of stone or clay, but in this vision, John sees seven golden, seven precious, seven valuable lampstands. And I'm reminded of the fact in the Old Testament temple, as it was built according to the instructions, an awful lot of gold was in that temple. Somehow God just loves gold. Maybe it's symbolic of his deity or of his greatness. Then verse 13, in the midst of these seven lampstands, there is one like the Son of Man. So we might imagine there's seven lampstands, and in the middle or the midst is one like the Son of Man. That's a messianic title for Jesus. We'll look at that in a moment. But I think the imagery here is that Jesus is the center. Jesus is the focus. He's the very epicenter of the churches. If Jesus is not central to the church, then we've lost our sense of mission. We've lost our identity. We're all about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Being saved by Him, being redeemed by Him, worshiping Him, serving Him, obeying Him, sharing the good news of the Lord, and nurturing others in their faith, calling men and women to repentance. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal in the ministry of the church. And then we have Jesus called the Son of Man. If you will, keep your finger in Revelation. We're coming back to Revelation. But go back to Daniel, if you will. Daniel 7. I want you to see where this title comes from in the Old Testament. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel was also one who had a lot of visions, just like the Apostle John is receiving visions from the Lord Jesus. Daniel chapter 7. We have the Son of Man title used with reference to Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7, notice verse 9 if you will. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. Here's Daniel's vision. "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated." That's a reference to God the Father Almighty. "His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Court is in session. God is on his throne. And it's an impressive scene. There is no one like God. And the picture here is of a God who is not going to be dethroned or destabilized. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So we have this picture of Jesus, or the Son of Man, coming before God the Father. Notice verse 14. Then to him, that is to Jesus, to the Son of Man, was given dominion. What does that mean? Given dominion. Given the right to rule, the right to reign, the right to exercise regal authority. So to Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion, the right to rule, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, or his rulership, is an everlasting rulership or dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. So now back to Revelation chapter 1. So John turns to see the voice, this loud voice that spoke. And as he turned, he saw these 7 golden lampstands, which represent the ministry of the churches. In the very middle was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of Man because Jesus is going to rule. He has appeared before God the Father, and God the Father has given to Jesus the right to exercise regal authority over the entire world. And Revelation is a story, and it's all about how Jesus is going to come and to rule and reign over this world. And that's really good news for you and me. We know the destiny of the world. We know the outcome. And we know how we all fit into it. Then in 14. Oh, back to 13. We didn't finish 13. In the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Okay, now he's clothed with a garment down to his feet. And about his chest was a golden band. That is the attire of a prince or a ruler. That is not the attire of a slave. That's not the attire of a servant. That is the dress of a regal figure. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. What does this mean? Jesus is old? Does this mean he's an old man? No. I believe the white as snow hair is symbolic of purity. We know that when Jesus comes to rule, he will reign and rule in perfect righteousness. If you will, keep your finger in Revelation. If you want, look at Hebrews chapter 1 if you want. Hebrews chapter 1. If you'd rather just listen rather than look at all these passages, that's okay. Whatever works good for you. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, God the Father says of Jesus, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You see, that's the rulership of Jesus. It will be perfect. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness will be served through Jesus Christ. You know, many today rise up and claim injustice, something's unfair. And yes, there is still a lot of injustice in this world. But there are many people who are claiming injustice for something that is not just and right in the eyes of God. The good news is when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to sort everything all out. And his justice, his brand of justice, will prevail. And that's good news. Then we'll notice in verse 14, his eyes like a flame of fire. Jesus' vision, as it's presented here, is piercing and penetrating. You know, sometimes we can fool other people. We can deceive people. But you're not going to deceive Jesus. No fooling Jesus. He knows everything. In fact, what comes to mind is Psalm 139. You know, even before I say a word, even before there's a word on my tongue, Lord, you know my thoughts altogether. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. No one's going to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. No one's going to trick Jesus or deceive Jesus. Jesus is going to know the truth about everything and everyone. So that means his justice and his decisions will be perfect and absolutely right. Because you cannot have justice without the truth. Jesus will know the truth about everyone and everything. That's good news. In verse 15, we're told that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. That might depict Jesus as being sure-footed. No one is going to stop Jesus from carrying out his will and his plans and his purposes. Also, we might have a reference here to Jesus' sufferings on our behalf. Notice the text says his feet were like fine brass, as if what? Refined in a furnace. And Jesus went through a furnace, in a manner of speaking, when he was tried and crucified and nailed to a cross. Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Oh, I suppose it's easy to obey God when everything's going well. You got a good job, good paycheck, perfect health, not a care in the world. But what about when you turn your world upside down and things aren't going so well? Well, for Jesus, things didn't go so well when he entered into Jerusalem. And the spiritual leaders conspired against him and brought him to trial and then had him crucified. And so I believe Jesus is the one who knows what it's like to be mistreated, to be abused, to be used, to be mocked, to be rejected and scorned and ultimately killed. Unfairly so, unjustly so. If ever there was a miscarriage of justice, it was when Jesus was nailed to the cross. But we know that that was the Father's will, that was the Father's plan. So this Jesus is sure-footed. His feet were like fine brass, refined in the fire. And then it says, his voice as the sound of many waters. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. He speaks with certainty. When I read these words, I think of standing near Niagara Falls. And, there's literally the roar of the falls. When all that water is coming over the falls, is just a roar. I mean, it's loud. You know, it's not quiet. And I often think of that scene being out there in Niagara Falls when I read these words. You know, when Jesus speaks, people will listen. When Jesus speaks, people are going to say, wow, I better pay attention. Now, I know they're not paying attention right now, but when he comes back at the second advent, people are going to start to take him seriously. So when he speaks, his words will be powerful. Then in verse 16, Jesus had in his right hand seven stars. Now, to have something in the hand means they belong to you. You possess them. You control them. They are yours. So Jesus has the seven stars in his right hand. Later at the end of this passage, we'll be told that those seven stars represent the messengers or the angels that will go to the churches. Indirectly, that means the churches are in Jesus' right hands. And Jesus orders and controls the churches. He has a message for the churches. Jesus directs and gives decrees to the churches. The churches are not directing and issuing orders and edicts to Jesus. It's the other way around. Jesus is ordering the church and directing us. So Jesus has the seven stars in his right hand. He has messengers that he could go to the churches with his word of comfort, with his urgent will that the churches must do. And then it says in the same verse, verse 16, that out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. What does that mean? When Jesus speaks, he's going to speak words of judgment. The sharp, two-edged sword was a broadsword that a Roman soldier might carry. Probably also had a little short dagger tucked into the side too for hand-to-hand combat. But it's sharp. Each side is sharp. And so when Jesus speaks his decrees and he speaks his will, it will certainly take place. When Jesus comes back, at a second coming, he will exercise judgment. No one will stay the hand of Jesus. When his judgment falls, it falls. It will be sure, it will be decisive. Boy, if I wasn't a Christian and I read this passage, I'd sure want to get right with Jesus right away. Because if this is Jesus, and this is the Jesus who is coming, I'd want to be on Jesus' side. I would not want to be on any other side other than the side of Jesus. So out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, or his face, or his appearance, was like the sun shining in its strength. That might seem all the more powerful if you go over to the Mideast and you have to live under the hot, scorching sun. Or maybe if you get out of Texas where it gets well up over 100 degrees in the summertime, we can appreciate this statement a little better. But what this is saying is that Jesus is the strong one. He's the powerful one. He's the omnipotent one. So how does John react? I mean, this was a portrait of Jesus that John wasn't expecting. I mean, this is not the earthly Jesus that John remembers. This is very different. It's a portrait of the heavenly, risen, enthroned Jesus. It's a portrait of the powerful Jesus. So verse 17. So when I, John, saw him, the Son of Man, I fell at his feet as dead. In other words, John was just so overcome. Perhaps overcome with fear, just awestruck at this presentation of Jesus. And then verse 17 says, but the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, laid his right hand on me and said to me, don't be afraid. You don't need to fear. It's as if Jesus is saying, John, I'm with you. I'm your protector. I'm your defender. I'm the strong one, all right, but I'm on your side, or rather, John is on Jesus' side. And then Jesus gives a word of explanation. You don't need to pray. Why? Well, I'm the first and the last. Just think about that. Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. I am the first. I was here first. I was always here. I'm immortal. I'm everlasting. I am the first cause of all things. I've made everything that exists. I am first in the sense of being of first importance. I am first in being in the sense of being of first priority. I'm the preeminent one. I'm the Lord Jesus, co-created with God the Father and God the Spirit. I am the first, and I'm also the last. I'm going to be there in the end. I'm the one who is going to bring human history to a climax. I'm the consummation of all things. That's good news for John. It's good news for all Christians. Because the one we serve, the one in whom we trust, is the first and the last. We can't go wrong in siding with him who is the first and the last. But then the Lord Jesus adds something else. He says in verse 18, I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. You almost can imagine the excitement in Jesus' voice when he says this in this vision that John is having. Now, what's our worst enemy? Let's just face it. It's death. It's sickness, weakness, disease, not feeling well, and ultimately dying, getting old, dying, getting sick and dying, or having an accident and dying. We just don't want to die. We sometimes wish we could just be young forever. So our worst enemy is death, and that's what Jesus has taken care of. That's part of why he died on the cross and why he was raised from the dead. Part of the curse of our sin and our sinfulness is death and dying. And Jesus is going to change all of that. He is the first one to die. Yes, he died like we will die, but he's the first one to die and rise from the dead, never ever to die again. And he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. I would interpret Hades there to be the place or the abode of the dead. When Jesus says, I have the keys, that means Jesus can unlock death. He can overturn death. You know, if you have the keys to something, you know, then you're an important, powerful person. You can unlock things. You have certain rights, certain prerogatives if you have the keys. Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. And he has and will unlock death for us. And so we might ask ourselves, why in the very beginning is John told to give this vision of Jesus Christ? I suppose, so that the church and all Christians will take Jesus very seriously, because Jesus knows what lies ahead for those early first century Christians. There'll be persecution. We all know that Paul was beheaded under the Roman Emperor Nero. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified, and he wanted to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord and Savior was crucified. Many Christians were persecuted, especially when we went into the second and third centuries. Thrown to the lions, thrown in to be a gladiator just for the sport of people watching and seeing people die and kill each other. And so this portrait of Jesus is to make me, to make you, to make all Christians say, listen, we're going to serve Jesus because he's the strong one. We're going to be faithful to Jesus no matter what, because this is the portrait of Jesus. This is the Jesus who is coming. If you will, just take a look at, just to fast forward to Revelation 19. This is one of those climactic moments or climactic points in the Revelation. There are many climactic points along the way. This is one of them. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, there was a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Faithful and Reliable. Faithful and Dependable. That's our Jesus. Faithful. We can count on Jesus. We can believe in him. Every promise he has spoken, he will fulfill for us. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. You see, what we just read back in chapter 1 of Revelation is a portrait of the power of the rulership of Jesus, of his righteousness, of the fact that he's going to judge. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We just read that. And his head, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his own blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That would be, no doubt, a picture of the saints. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But don't you want to be faithful to him? Even if you get persecuted, people call you names, they ostracize you, you don't get your promotion in the workplace because you're a Christian and people don't like you. Don't you want to side with Jesus even if people make fun of your views and your narrow-minded theology? Don't you want to live for Jesus and do his will? Because he's coming, Revelation 22 tells us his reward is with him when he comes. So I believe this portrait of Jesus is given so that we will be motivated to persevere in our faith in Jesus and just commit to serving Jesus no matter what. Even if others around us, even as the early Christians were up against a lot of paganism, a lot of immorality, they were to stay the course and be true and faithful to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just finish with verses 19 and 20. So 19 says, Now John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. So John has a lot to write about. He's going to be shown a lot of things. He's going to do a lot of writing. We have it preserved for us, praise God, in the book of the Revelation. Verse 20, The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Here it is. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Revelation is an urgent, relevant message to churches and to every single Christian. If ever there's a reason to persevere, it's because God is so big and almighty and awesome. If ever there's a reason to persevere in our faith, it's because Jesus Christ is the first and he'll be the last. He'll be there. And he'll bring all of human history to a climax and to a culmination under his supreme and unrivaled lordship. Aren't you thankful you're on his side? Aren't you thankful that you've been redeemed by his shed blood? Isn't it a privilege to serve him, to honor him with our lives, and to do his will? Isn't there joy and happiness and pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is a portrait right up front. And then we get into chapters 2 and 3. Each part of this portrait of Jesus will be reiterated over again to remind each one of these churches about who is Jesus. I think the worst thing that can happen to a Christian church is to forget about who is Jesus, to not understand who is Jesus. A lot of churches get off onto tangents. They get caught up excessively so in being nothing but a self-help support group. That's great. We need to help and support each other. There's a real ministry of mutual helpfulness. But we're not just like a secular self-help support group. We're not just a club. We're not just an organization. We are a living organism infused by the life-giving power of God's Holy Spirit entrusted with the Word of the living God. So, may God help us all to persevere in our faith and to find great joy knowing that we belong to this powerful Jesus who will rise up and vindicate us and protect us and defend us. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we would take this portrait of Jesus, a rather unusual and striking presentation of Jesus, to heart. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the strong one. He's the one who loves us and died for us, but he is the one who has been raised from the dead, and he's going to come back as powerful, as a powerful ruler, as the victor, as the Lord over all. And Lord, it's our privilege and pleasure to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that this week and every day of our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.